As we come to and continue to worship, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're nearing the end of this wonderful letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 6 through 15. 6 through 15 this morning. Let us pray as we come to his word. Father, we are grateful for your mercies. Father, that we, knowing our own weakness, not even as well as you know, our sinfulness, Lord, which you know even more than we, Lord, that you are full of mercy, that we live in your favor, a favor we could never earn, a favor that comes through the initiative of your own purpose and plan to save a people for yourself, to send your Son, your eternal Son, to take up our nature, our flesh, and in that identification, wash away our sins and bring us favor. Lord, and give us life through his death and resurrection, that we might worship you, that we might follow you, that we might sing the praises of your mercy and grace. Lord, thank you for the mercy and grace of your word that we have. Thank you for this perfect revelation that you've made. Lord, may we hear with understanding. May we hear with humility. Lord God, may we hear with a purpose, and even as we were encouraged in Sunday school, with resolve. Lord, to not just simply be good hearers, but good doers. For it is those, Jesus said, who are blessed. Father, thank you for this word, and we pray that you will bless it. Lord, help me to speak faithfully, and all of us to respond faithfully to your truth that sanctifies us. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6, just to keep the context in which the rest of these words follow, Paul himself, after exhorting Timothy, says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." In 1938, a German preacher, and many of you would know him, Bonhoeffer, he himself, in the midst of a teaching during a period of time when he was teaching at what was known as an illegal seminary for the preaching of the Word of God and teaching ministers, he himself lived in that setting, which was really marked by a little village set apart from the public eye of the government itself, the oppressive government, that he might instruct students to send them out into Germany, itself already compromised under the Reich. During that period of time, in that period of time in which he was able to live with those saints, he wrote a book called Life Together. And he wrote these words: "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live together in community with Christian brothers. It is grace, nothing but grace." In other words, what he did is he realized the preciousness of the fellowship of the saints and of the body of Christ. As he goes on in that book that he wrote, it was a matter of, again, don't take it for granted. In this particular situation, Paul finds himself imprisoned in his second imprisonment. He's been imprisoned before, and we read of that imprisonment at the very end of Acts. But now it's his final imprisonment. As I read in verses 6 through 8, the time of his departure is near. He's about to die. He's sitting on death row waiting for Nero's axe to fall. And in the midst of those things, he now, having given the final charge to Timothy, closes it out with what my Bible calls, at least one of my Bibles notes, and it's not inspired at all, what it calls personal concerns. And we might just say, why are we interested in his personal concerns? Well, we're interested in it because God has seen fit to put it in the Word of God and to preserve it that we might ourselves profit from it. And so it's one of those things where we might just kind of run by it, but we don't want to run by it. Because now, even though there's no more theological arguments or no specific pastoral instructions or exhortations, it will teach us something. And that's what we want to learn here. This is Paul has made all those exhortations, but again, we learn something about the life of Paul. It's interesting to me as I think of the chronicles of historical figures in our faith. In the Old Testament, we have probably no larger picture of humanity, believing humanity, than David himself. David himself, the narrative is long and extensive and specific with regard to his life, with regard to his battles, with regard to his faith, and all of those matters. And we're given insight into God's relationship with him and how he responded. And it seems to me on the New Testament side, we're given no greater insight to that kind of relationship we are to have with Christ than in Paul himself. He seems to be for us as not only as the apostle of the doctrines of the grace that we know, but also a living representation of earnestness to carry that out. And so really there's nothing insignificant about what his personal concerns are as he sets them out. And those personal concerns go from verse 9 all the way through verse 18. But I want to just take that first subsection of his concerns here. I'm just going to consider verses 9 through 15 and look at this as he signs off, really, his letter with some personal concerns and then makes some observations for us that I hope would be profitable. I'm going to break up this section because it's marked, verses 9 through 15, by four imperatives, four commands, four requests. And we'll set those apart as we go through here. In this very thing, and what we'll see, and maybe should stand out very, very clearly, is eight names appear. It's almost a listing of names that some of them we are familiar with, and some of them only appear this time. But again, they are people whom Paul had a relationship with and was interested with. They were the ones in whom he had and enjoyed what Bonhoeffer called that great grace, the community and the fellowship of the saints. He's been removed from that reality. And Bonhoeffer himself would also be removed from the reality of the fellowship of the saints in April of 1943, when the Gestapo themselves would arrest him and put him in the camp where eventually he would die. Bonhoeffer speaks of that blessing, and we see him, Paul himself, now speaking of that. And so as we go through this, I'm going to hopefully make it up kind of clear here as we do it. And so as I put this, it's basically, come to me soon. That's the first point I will make, and I'll make another observation. Come with Mark, come with my essentials, and come with caution. Say, well, I don't know if I'll remember that, but I'm going to give you the other headings I want and begin with what I call the poignant plea. The poignant plea, heading number one, is come to me soon, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to see through this the relationship that Paul has with those who are of the faith and those themselves who prove to be false and opposed to it, and make some observations. Come to me soon is the poignant plea. Notice what it says in verse 9, make every effort. And it is this plea that dominates this whole thing. And actually, as Paul opens the letter in chapter 1 and verse 4, he speaks of anticipation, of longing to see Timothy. And now he gives the direct order, Timothy, come to me. Timothy is engaged in his ministry in Ephesus. And Paul dearly desires, strongly desires, urgently desires that now Timothy would come to see him. Make every effort. Take all means. Do the best you can to come, and come soon. He is aware of the imminency of what is going to happen to him. And he does not know the timing of it, but he prays and he seeks that Timothy would come before he himself is removed from the scene. He sits on, as I said, death row. In fact, later in verse 21, he makes that same plea again. Make every effort to come before winter, before the season will prevent you from coming. He desires the company and the fellowship of Timothy. Even if you might think the reality isn't Paul himself loving the church and loving its local expressions, it means the removal of Timothy, that child in the faith, from a ministry that needs Timothy's presence at Ephesus. He calls him away from that and wants him to come from that church, from that which he had sent him, Paul had sent him, and he wants him to take that journey to Rome, which probably would have been from 4 to 6 months by land and sea. It was no quick journey. In other words, there's a lot involved here in this very request, and it's no light request. But surely Timothy understands, and Timothy himself already has that close relationship with Paul, probably the closest of his disciples, the closest of his students, the closest of those who were his co-workers. It is a special relationship, likely no closer than that relationship. My beloved son, he calls him. He tells the Philippians that there is no one of kindred spirit like him with me concerning Jesus Christ. He wants this precious gift to the church to come to him in his need and is in his imprisonment. He is surely lonely. And that is what he's feeling, is the various difficulties of this particular situation. Notice, he gives the reason for it, and this is where we see it. As he gives this reason, we find that it's on account of two things, the desertion of one and the departure of two. Come to me. Come to me as soon as you can, he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's the bad reason he wants him to come. Because this man himself has been a disappointing deserter to the faith. Demas himself, this is probably the most significantly discouraging and painful departure here. The language he uses, this particular one, Demas himself, appears in Paul's letters to the Colossians and in Philemon, alongside Luke and alongside Mark and alongside some other workers, Aristarchus, as in some way accompanying Paul in his imprisonment, being there present with him as he conveys their greetings to those churches. Here's one who is a close worker, one who was standing with him for a season, evidently, and alongside him, one of his fellow workers. But now, as his days draw near, he says, Demas has deserted me. And that's a strong word that he uses. The word is used by Jesus Christ on the cross in Matthew and Mark. My God, why have you deserted? It's the same word, forsaken me. This is what he himself feels, and it is a very strong word. It's a word that Paul uses of his own ministry in 2 Corinthians with respect to the sustaining grace of God in his ministry. We are being persecuted, yet not forsaken. Abandonment. This is what he's done. This is what he's done to me, and what is probably even more grieving about it all is the very reason for which he has done it. He's departed out of love to this present age. My Bible says world. The word is not cosmos, which is another translation of word. It's aeon, and it speaks of eon. It speaks of time, a period. It's this present age. It's that which Paul says to the Galatians, that present evil age. He himself has forsaken Paul. And notice Paul takes it personally. He's deserted me. He's moved away from me and from the gospel which I myself have been dedicated to and to that ministry on account of the fact that he loves this present age. That which Paul warned about in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Again, it's not the word cosmos again, it's this age. Do not get conformed to the values, the principles, the interest, the status, the focus, the goals of this present age. That is what he has fallen in love with. He's fallen out of love. There is a disaffection for the apostle, a disaffection toward the gospel, a disaffection toward God himself and Christ. This is what he's all concerned with, and this must pain him, this alienation of affections, more than anything else, that he'd break himself off from the ranks of the saints. For the purpose of really, probably, as Calvin says, preserving his own neck. It's too much. And this is what Paul has been warning Timothy. Timothy, you need to soldier up. You need to man up. You need to hold fast to this gospel. You need to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And now here is one, as Paul is writing to Timothy, to come to see him is one who has departed. He has failed to heed, and he could not stand and persevere. And there is a division with regard to commentators, with regard, has Demas apostatized? Has he, who at once was a faithful worker, has he just gone off and left the whole faith itself? And most people are very generous about that, but the wording is very strong. The wording is very strong that, and sometimes I'd say, I don't think he's coming back. But again, here is the, instead of fighting that good fight, suffering hardship as a good soldier of Christ, prizing the crown and loving the appearing of the Savior, he's chosen to save himself by distancing himself from Paul. It's a broken-hearted report that he gives. And this is part of the Christian life, isn't it? When we come to the end of our days, or even we don't have to come to the end of our days, but we have friends and foes. We have friends that are fickle. We have friends that are false. We have foes that they're both. And so here's what Paul is enduring as he comes to the end of his days. And this is what, in a certain sense, makes the weight of that imprisonment in Rome so hard, is the departure of a faithful worker. We're reminded about this again. And this Timothy is reminded of this, that he himself would not depart from that faith. But notice he goes on with regard to the rest of that. There's two other departures that he mentions here in verse 10. Notice Demas has deserted me, but Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. The reality is that this is a good departure. This is not one in which they themselves are deserting the faith. These are two persons themselves who have been dispatched by Paul to go to certain destinations to minister the gospel. And in doing so, Paul himself has lost the presence of those precious workers. But he is sending them on for the sake of the work. But as he does so, again, it hurts. It hurts when you have to send those away, oftentimes involved in ministry and not able to enjoy their presence, and yet realizing that their presence needs to be elsewhere, and that's what he's done. He sent them off. Crescens, his name only appears here in the New Testament. And the fact that he's mentioned means he's special to Paul. And of course, you know Paul's always naming names. Paul loved souls, and he loved the saints. And so he never forgets, but here is one who evidently had the confidence of Paul to be sent in ministry. Titus, of course, is more familiar to us. He was a Greek who was with Paul for his early ministry. He was a Greek in which Paul himself had to defend him as he came before the saints in Jerusalem, that you will not circumcise this Greek for the sake of the gospel, that he himself was preserved in that way in Greek, that he would not have to fall to the Jewish tradition for the purpose of pleasing and having favor with God. He became a living monument as well to the Gentiles, that it was faith in Jesus Christ and not the ways of Moses that would commend you to the favor of God. Timothy knew that. Titus knew that. In fact, he may be like Timothy. He was one who was very close to him, for Paul calls him my true child in the faith. Titus, like Timothy, was God's faithful troubleshooter and messenger. We find him going to Crete. We find him going to the hard places and doing the hard things. He goes to the difficult place of Corinth, where they themselves were already suspect of Paul's apostolic credentials, and he goes and ministers there. He goes to Crete again, where they're basically, he can sum them up as just lazy, evil beasts. And so he's sent there. He's one of those ones that did the hard work that needed to be done. He was one whose fellowship and presence, like Timothy's, was highly valued. In Titus, he speaks of this. He says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, he's writing to Titus, he says, make every effort to come to me. He had the same desire for Titus's presence. He was one of those. He writes to the church, or Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he speaks of the conflicts and fears within that he had and the troubles that he had in Corinth. And he talks about the depression that he himself experienced. And he says, we were, God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was a blessing to him. Titus refreshed his soul. These relationships were precious and their absence were deeply felt. We're not to take these things for granted. The fellowship that God gives to us and the fellowship that we seek to pursue is something that is very precious. And Paul is, by his very desire for the company of Titus, Timothy, is showing how deeply invested he was in the saints. Bonhoeffer wrote this, interestingly, in Life Together, before he would be imprisoned. But words that would even be an encouragement to Paul. He says, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength. The believer feels no shame in yearning for the physical presence of other Christians. The prisoner, the sick, the Christian in exile sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. I like that perspective. The gracious presence of the triune God in the face of the saints of God. And that's what the way we ought to regard one another. That is where he himself felt the loss. The loss of a single soul, as it were, in a sense of co-worker, again, would bring distress to Paul, especially in this situation. But he took it not for granted. We ought to thank God for the fellowship, the grace that God has given us. I move on to the next section here in verses 11 and 12, what I call a profitable conscription. Come with Mark. As he continues to set up what has happened, the departure of those leaving for good reasons or bad reasons, then he lets us know, and he lets Timothy know that he's not alone. And he mentions three others now in these verses 11 through 12. And the first one is that dependable doctor. He says, only Luke is with me. It's not like only Luke. It's like, no, Luke only. That's the only one I have. And it's not, again, a complaint at all, because this one is a dependable friend. This is the one who he writes of is the beloved physician, evidently one who cared for his soul and evidently provided some kind of physical care for him in terms of his imprisonment. Luke was one of his most consistent, constant traveling companions. It's Luke who gave us the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's Luke who also wrote the book of Acts that speaks of the ministry, the travels, the sermons of the early church. Luke was this righteous recorder, this theologically informed lover of Jesus Christ. And when you read we in the book of Acts, Luke is there. When you read of the difficulties and challenges and trials of Paul and all of those with him, and you read that word we, that comes from the pen of Luke. Luke now, who is with Timothy in his imprisonment, not in the clink, but outside of the clink, ministering to him. He's got a faithful friend with him. Luke was there. And this is the blessing of it, the blessing of this whole thing. This steadfast friend knows Paul's heartbeat for Christ and the gospel. And he shared it. I mean, it is an amazing thing that this one who was with him in all of those things would be the later writer of that sweet gospel of Luke. Thank God. Thank God for those near and dear and faithful companions. Thank God for them. This is a blessing to have Lukes, those ones who are able and willing to minister with us and to stick with us in storm or fair seasons. But then even this is the blessing. Again, here comes the second command. The first command was come. The second command, pick up Mark and bring him with you. Mark? John Mark, you mean? John Mark, you mean the John Mark who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? Yeah, and as they ministered in Cyprus, and after that he bailed out? John Mark? The missionary dropout? John Mark, who when Paul decided that let's go back and visit those churches on a second journey, Barnabas had the gall and audacity to say, let's bring John with us, John Mark. And such a disagreement arose that they themselves had sharp disagreement and Paul and Barnabas separated on account of Mark? That Mark? Is that who you're talking about here? This one that Paul did not want to have anything to do with? Yes, that Mark. Somewhere, sometime, unrecorded for us, the faltering young missionary and the firm-willed apostle of Christ were reconciled by the grace of God. I'm always amazed at that. In fact, I love it. I love it that they got back together. And you know who I attribute it to? I attribute it to Barnabas. Barnabas, again, was the son of encouragement. Barnabas took him away, and again, there was a separation of Barnabas and Paul for a season, I don't know how long. But it was probably under the encouragement of Barnabas, who stayed with this frail dropout and continued to encourage him and minister to him, that by the time that Paul writes this letter, he is a proven and faithful one, so proven, so, in fact, he says, valuable and useful to him, that now he says, bring him with you. Timothy, I really want you, but would you bring Mark? And I would imagine a lot of people would say, what in the world? What, just dump that guy. But no. And in fact, in earlier letters, again, the letters to the Colossian letter where Paul is in his imprisonment, he says of Mark, if he comes to the Colossians, welcome him, for he has proved to be encouragement to me. As he writes to Philemon, he's one of my fellow workers. And now he says he's useful. He can carry on this good work, this further ministry of the gospel, this relationship. And in one sense, what's so glorious about it is what it shows us is a relationship that has been renewed and restored. A relationship, and again, and I'm imagining if he got restored to John Mark, who caused the disagreement, certainly restored to Barnabas. And it is a blessing thing, a blessed thing that our relationships can be restored. In fact, restored to even a greater usefulness than they had before. This is the blessing. And of course, you know what Mark did, don't you? He wrote the second gospel. The second gospel. It is amazing, beloved, don't give up on one another. Don't hold grudges against one another. The Lord doesn't. The Lord is patient with us. The Lord is forbearing with us. The Lord is gracious to help us. And here we see somewhere a lifting hand, an encouraging hand. The patience of God worked in the heart of Mark himself and made him a strong man. And this one was found by God's grace to be a cherished blessing down the line. This is a wonderful story. That's what I love about it. Pick him up. There's been restoration. There's been trust. There's been reliance and even such a desire that Mark would attend with Timothy. Well, notice the other one. It's almost another travel pass note, verse 12. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Just another note of travel. And I think what he's doing is, again, in the midst of this, listen, I don't have anybody with me except for Luke. And you know, I've been abandoned by, in a certain sense, two have departed. One is abandoned for bad reasons. But I still have Luke with me. Send Mark with me. And it appears that Paul is sending Tychicus to Timothy to relieve him from the ministry at Ephesus, that Timothy himself might be able to go and meet Paul in Rome. It's an interesting, because Tychicus is one of those fellow workers. On two occasions, he brought letters to the Ephesian church and to the Colossian churches, and some believe that the letter of Timothy that goes to Timothy here comes by the hand of Tychicus, who arrives. He's the reliable reliever. That's what I called him, the one that comes out of the bullpen to fill in and assist wherever he was needed. And so here comes another faithful worker, but he's coming now that Timothy himself may not have to be concerned with the ministry that goes on in Ephesus, because he'll take it up for it, and that Paul has provided that for Timothy himself to be able to come with good conscience that the church is taken care of. This is a blessing again. Steady faith, steady and faithful, dependent co-workers, useful, reliable, God's good gifts for our life. We go to the third heading. The third heading is in verse 13. This is a different, I just call this the practical request. Come to me soon. Come with Mark. Hey, come with my essentials, my necessities. In addition to picking up Mark and going from Ephesus to Rome, you will go through Troas. And that's where your travels will take you, by land through Troas. It appears that Paul, for whatever reason, left some items that were important to him, really appears to be essential to him, with a man named Carpus. Some say it was probably, why did he leave them behind? Some say it's because he was arrested at that time and taken into Roman custody. That may be it. But notice what he asks for, very simple. I really call it the first thing is just physical comfort. The first is the cloak. The cloak was kind of I'd call it a poncho. It was a big, round, hairy garment made of animal skin, sheep wool and everything else. Just a big, round garment with a hole in the middle that you could stick your head through it and it would just lay over your body. It was basically to keep you warm. And it was also something that was used to protect from the elements, and something that was also that was would be used as a covering often to sleep in at night. This was something that was precious to him. It was an all-purpose garment, I would call it. But it's a reminder, in a certain sense, of the conditions which Paul himself was bearing in that prison. As you know, back in those days, there were no jail standards. Any kind of assistance, any kind of food or drink, did not come from the prison authorities. It had to be supplied by friends. I need a coat, because it's freezing in here. And probably whether it was hot or cold outside, it was cold all the time in that prison. And so here's what's happening. It says, hey, can you bring me something to comfort me? And then he adds a second item items that were on the wish list that he is to bring. Bring the books and the parchments. In our versions, the word that is translated books can denote scrolls, long rolled up scrolls, or can represent some little things called codexes. They were just little tiny notebooks of pages that were sewn together like a modern book. But the thing about the books and the scrolls is that they were made of papyrus. You know, it sounds like where we get paper, but it's basically a plant that grows, and they take the middle of the stem, they peel off the outer core, and they take the part of the stem, and they just press it out. It can be pressed out into sheets of paper, and that's what these were. It was kind of a cheaper object of printing or of communication. The parchments were more expensive, and they were made of animal skins. And they were often seen as more durable than obviously the papyrus, which could dry up and just break apart. And so those skins, so he's asking about those things. What we don't know with regard to it is the content of those things. Just bring the books. Bring the parchments. But because of the expense of those things, this is the thing that we would realize. Whatever was on there was very important to who had them. Because most people did not have those, and especially the parchments. They were relatively expensive. And so Paul is looking for something, and it was on those parchments that the Old Testament was often written. Most of the references, the 34 references to books, as it were, in the New Testament, refers to the Old Testament books. Likely, very likely, what Paul was asking him to bring were his Old Testament notes. And maybe the observations and things that he had made along the way. This was important to him. Now, our text... You say, well, what are you going to say about that? It's not really given necessarily for the matter of instruction, but it informs us of his situation and his desire. But it prompted me to ask, what can't you live without? What must you have and you can't live without it? And I think at that time that he's writing, this is what I needed more than anything else. I need the covering just to sustain my life. And I need the Bible to sustain my soul. That's what I need more than anything else. And it seems that's what it was for Paul. I know some of you, like me, like to enjoy in the morning coffee and your Bible. It's like the cloak. It's the physical comfort. The other one is like the parchments. And we can enjoy it. And for Paul, it wasn't coffee. It is a sweet and simple and yet sublime mercy. It was a cloak and a Bible. And it's interesting, observing Paul's continuing interest in books and parchments that he was already, as he was preparing for death, Calvin makes this observation about him. He says, who are those who think they have made so much progress that they do not need to read their Bibles anymore? This was what was special to him. This is what he wanted more than anything else. Just keep me warm and feed me with the manna from heaven. What a blessed heart. I mean, it is simple. The graces of God are great and simple, and so here it is, we see it. Well, finally, we come to the pointed warning. The pointed warning in verses 14 and 15. I just say, here he says, come with caution. Come with caution. And the last part of this subsection closes with a warning, protect Timothy. Watch your back, Timothy. Watch your back for this guy named Alexander. He's an enemy of the faith. It appears from that he's probably the same man as appears in 1 Timothy 1:20, who appears with a guy named Hymenaeus, who also both of them in that first letter, which was earlier, both of them themselves were excommunicated from the church on account of blasphemy. He had already manifested himself as opposed to the truth of the gospel, and he himself and his friend had been excommunicated from the church. But evidently, being excommunicated to the church, he was still recalcitrant. Already still, during this period of time of this second imprisonment, now Paul is having to warn Timothy about his presence and about the work that he's going to do. An enemy of the faith, here is one who once professed it, but now himself is opposed to it altogether. He did me much harm, literally much bad, much evil. He was a false teacher. He was a false leader. He was a false professor of the faith, and he became opposed to it, as we shall see. The specific harm's not described here, but some suppose, again, that he is the one. In fact, the language our Bibles say here, again, pretty accurately, as they speak about this fact that of the way that he responded. He said, did me much harm. The word literally is showed me, exhibited to me much harm. He made it plain, but it also has a legal meaning. It means to bring an accusation. It means to accuse. And some understand this to mean that Alexander himself was the informant. Alexander was the one who brought the false charges to the Roman authorities that led to the arrest of Paul, likely at Troas. Now again, these are speculations trying to put together historically how Paul got to Rome and who did it. But the language itself is indicating that, yes, this guy was an opposer. And if he wasn't, indeed he could have and would have if he would have been in the place. Because as he says, he himself vigorously opposed our teaching. He did all that he could do to undercut and destroy the proclamation of the truth of God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything that he could do to defame Paul, to defame the gospel, and to hide the glory of God in his rescue of souls. And he uses that language, this opposition language that he uses is the same language that he uses earlier. Paul uses earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3 of Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. You know, they said they opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regard the faith. They themselves set themselves against Moses, and here is Alexander setting himself against the messenger of God, the apostle Paul. These are wicked men. And he says, you watch out for them. Because he opposed the truth just as those others did. And to oppose the gospel message is the gravest of errors. And it's an affront to the lordship of Christ in God's gospel. What is this? It's a sober reminder, believers. At least, obviously, Timothy is now reminded not only of the fact that some of those in the faith themselves may depart out of the fear of suffering for the sake of the world, but also there are those who are false in the midst themselves who are actively oppose it, and they'll be relentless in it, and we can't let our guard down. He's letting them know all of those realities. We must remain faithful, confident of the Lord's guiding and guarding us. And notice what Paul is confident of. God will deal with him. As he says in verse, now I'm going to get back where I'm looking here. I'm looking at chapter 2. Okay, that's why I can't see it at all. Okay. Yeah, He says in verse 14, he says, Alexander did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. It's interesting, that word he says, repay him for his deeds. He's already used that in verse 8 when he says, the Lord will reward me on that day. Paul is confident on account of the faithfulness that he has by God's grace, that God will repay him with a crown of righteousness. And he is confident that that man who is opposed to the gospel, God will repay with judgment. That's the reality here. And this is he's confident not only that God himself will bless him and vindicate him, but God himself, on account of Alexander's treachery, assures God's action of judgment. He will get what's coming to him. And so we read of his personal matters. In our life together, we're going to have friends and foes. We're going to have friends and foes. Prize your fellowship with the friends of Christ. And do all you can to promote it in a practical involvement and service. The more thankfully and the more actively we are involved with regard to and daily to this fellowship that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, blood bought, spirit sealed, the more we ourselves will be strengthened, and surely that fellowship will grow. And so may God give us that grace. The ground of that fellowship, the strength of that fellowship, the promise of all that that fellowship can bring is found in Jesus Christ alone. There is no fellowship in Christ. There is no real Christian fellowship apart from faith in Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no fellowship with God. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you have no hope of glory. And so the concern of Paul and the ministry of Paul was to bring a gospel that would reconcile sinners to God. To give them new life, to give them new friends, to give them new family, to bring them into a new community, the citizenship of heaven and the kingdom of God. And the way to enter into that kingdom is not by your works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who did all the work that was necessary that we could never do. For Jesus Christ, who paid the price that we dare not pay. For Jesus Christ, who gave himself, laid himself out to deliver us from this present evil age that we might have the hope of glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you that we are not isolated. We thank you that we're not in exile. We thank you, Lord God, that we are not in prison. We thank you, Lord God, that we have liberty and freedom to move about wherever we would go. And Lord, especially the freedom to be able to come together in the assigned times that we have for worship, and Lord, in the times of study, and in the times of just weekly fellowship and gathering, as we ourselves would seek to promote that which Jesus bought us for, that we might love one another and love him, love you with all our heart and soul. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name.